Well, good morning. Y'all remember what book we're in? Till Christmas? Maybe. Maybe next Christmas. Luke chapter 17. Last week, John looked at the first four verses, and this morning we're going to look at verses 5 to 10. But we're going to go back and read all 10 verses of chapter 17, the first 10 verses. And I've talked about this at least two times before, but as we go through the book of Luke, there are times when the context may be a few verses, and then it may jump to a different context where Luke is telling us something else that Jesus said on a different subject altogether. And sometimes it's hard to know if you're in one flowing context or if this is just a bits and pieces of the wisdom that Jesus is telling to his disciples or to those who throng about him. And this is one of those mornings where I've spent probably way too much time trying to figure this out. And or maybe not enough time, I'm not sure which, but kind of flop back and forth, going back and forth, wondering, is this all one setting, or are we talking about several different things? So as we read these first 10 verses, I want you to kind of keep that in mind as we read through it, and see if you think, you know, for yourself, if this is one single context, or if it's perhaps two, or perhaps three. So let's look at it. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "It is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, saying, 'I repent,' forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he is coming from the field, 'Come immediately and sit down to eat'? But will he not say to him, 'Prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink?' He does not thank the slave because he did the things for which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, saying, 'We are we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" All right, I'm going to read those last two verses again, just for emphasis for one reason, because I stumbled all over them for another. Verse 9, he says, "He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, 'We are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done.'" There are three sort of separate ideas here that I'm pretty well convinced go together. And maybe not. I sure don't want to force something that Jesus is not meaning to force. But in verses 1 to 4, we have the account of Jesus talking about your brother sins against you and you forgive him. He sins against you seven times in a day, and you forgive him seven times a day. And we have that account in verses 1 to 4. John talked about those last Sunday. In verses 5 and 6, we see the account or the illustration of faith being like a mustard seed. And then 7 to 10, we see the story or the analogy of the unprofitable servant. Now, last week, during share time after the sermon, the question came up Okay, you know, we can see if he repents seven times, you forgive him seven times, but what if the guy never repents? Do we have to forgive him then? Or should we forgive him then? And, you know, there was no explanation. It was chair time. We weren't going to have another sermon, I don't suppose, during chair time. But, you know, the consensus probably was that, yes, we should forgive him then as well. And this morning, to first of all establish the continuity of all 10 verses, I want to go back and talk about that issue just a little bit and try to give us some insights on that issue, that if a person does not repent, should we forgive him? All right? You see, I've titled the message, Convinced of What Ought to Be. And we're going to kind of play on that theme just a little bit. The first point is this. I hope you have a pencil and an outline to follow along. If you don't have an outline, don't think bad about hopping up and going around looking where some empty chairs are. You may can find one. First point is this. Being convinced of the obligating circumstance to forgive. Being convinced of the obligating circumstance to forgive. And John talked about this in the first four verses. I want to give you four possibilities of how things could play out in this repenting and forgiving situation. First one is this, that the offender, and this will be A on your outline, the offender repents and the Christian forgives. That's one possibility. The second possibility is that the offender repents, but the Christian will not forgive. The third one is the offender will not repent, but the Christian forgives. And the fourth one, the offender will not repent, and the Christian will not forgive. I need to run back through those. Okay. A, the offender repents, the Christian forgives. B, the offender repents, the Christian will not forgive. C, the offender will not repent, the Christian forgives. And D, the offender will not repent, and the Christian will not forgive. Everybody got it? All right. So here's the question. Which scenario of those four is closest to an ideal situation? A, the offender repents and the Christian forgives. Now, I guess ideal would be that no one would sin to need to ask forgiveness to begin with, but we know we're long ways past that situation already, aren't we? We live in a world where people are going to sin. People are going to offend you, and you are going to offend other people. Repentance and forgiveness is a part of our life, or it should be. So the ideal situation is where when I offend someone, I recognize my offense and humble myself and go and ask their forgiveness, and they forgive me. And I don't want to be so cliche to say we kiss and make up, but in sincerity, we join ourselves together in peace. And peace is not a cold war. Peace is two people who are united and moving together or a common cause. So that's the ideal situation. A is the closest to that. Here's another question. Which scenario should cause the Christian the greatest concern? Here, B. B. It would be either B or D, but one of those cases where the Christian will not forgive. And I would think B would be worse than D, because the offender repents and yet the Christian will not forgive him. That's much worse than the offender not repenting and the Christian not forgiving. The offender has repented. He wants your forgiveness, but yet you will not give it. A Christian who lives in that state is in dire straits. Matthew, I've got the verse written out here, I believe, 6:14-15, says, by the means in which, if you forgive not men's trespasses against you, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. That's a sobering thought. And no matter which way we might want to spin that and explain it, it's not good. Okay, but the circumstances in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter tell us that the Christian is obligated to forgive. The text says in verses 1 to 4 that if your brother offends you and he comes to you and repents, if he repents, then you forgive him. It's an if-then clause. If he repents, then this is what you do. It doesn't say you think about it. It doesn't say you might get around to it. It says if he repents, you forgive him. And we all can all say, amen. But then he goes on and says, and if he sins against you 7 times in a day. And then he adds this phrase, and 7 times that day he comes and adds and repents of the sin, what do? You forgive him 7 times. So these 4 verses talk about one situation. If he repents, then you forgive him. These 4 verses say nothing about if he doesn't repent, should I forgive him? These verses do not address that. They're addressed elsewhere in the Bible, but not here. So that's what we want to get to look at. And the uncertainty that we see when we look at the C option, where the offender will not repent, but the Christian forgives. The problem that we seem to have with that, I think, is not that we don't want to do it. I mean, sometimes that is the case, for sure. We don't want to forgive. He's not repenting, and I don't want to forgive. So I manufacture this excuse that I don't have to forgive if he don't repent. But I don't think that's really the problem. It's not the problem that bothers me about this scenario. The problem here is that there's something about forgiving someone or perhaps how to do it that does not repent, that is unsettling to me, because I'm not sure what that should look like. And I want to discuss that a little bit by telling you 2 things, making a distinction between 2 things. One is a forgiveness that restores. And that's what you're aiming for, that A up there. The offender repents and the Christian forgives. And we're in harmony, we're in unity, and we love one another. That's the goal. But how does that take place? That's a forgiveness that restores. The second thing is having a spirit of forgiveness. Now, let me give you a couple examples to kind of illustrate what I'm talking about there. Let's suppose that I have a new neighbor that moves in down the road from me. And one day I'm outside and he comes walking up or driving up to meet his new neighbor. And so we're outside talking, and it doesn't take me 5 minutes to figure out me and this guy just don't jive together. He is vulgar. He's extremely vulgar. And he's just, I mean, I just don't like him. Okay, I wish he'd leave. My wife comes out. And he makes some suggestive comment. I don't like that. And the guy's just nasty. He's just vulgar. Well, at some point, I talked to him about it. And he says, blank you. I don't have to, I can talk every how I want to talk. He's not repenting, right? Doesn't sound like he's sorry at all. So do I say to him, well, okay, you're not going to repent, but I forgive you anyway? Should I say that? You might could say that. I wouldn't. I tell you, I wouldn't say it. And it's not because I'm prideful, but it's because I'm reminded of a lot of the Proverbs that talk about don't rebuke a scorner. All right, you're casting your pearls before swine. So I wouldn't do it. Maybe some of you ought to or think I ought to or whatever, and that's okay. But I wouldn't do that. Now let me give you another scenario. Here's someone that comes to my house often, or, you know, often. They come to my house, and Susan and I have this habit of taking our change out of, or maybe it'd be me, taking my change out of my pockets and just piling it here in this one spot, one kind of bowl or something. And so it's there. And I start each morning with empty pockets and empty it there at the end of every day. And after a while, we notice that we think we notice, you know, we haven't been paying attention, but we think we notice that the change pile is not growing. Looks like it's mostly pennies and nickels. All the quarters are gone. The dimes are gone. And, you know, I asked her, I said, you know, are you been spending this, you know, taking this for, you know, money? She likes to have a lot of change with her all the time in the car. She says, no, I haven't been messing with it. I hadn't been messing with it. And we kind of think about it a little bit, and we kind of think, I wonder if so-and-so's taking our change. Well, we've got a camera system in our house. We don't, but let's say we did at the end of my story. And so we go back and look on the camera. And sure enough, this person, we see him on camera taking change out of our thing, sticking it in their pocket. So what do? You know, I don't tell you the truth, I don't know what we would do. You know, there's a book around here, and I'm fixing to get sidetracked. There's a book around here just about dealing with sin between brothers. And this guy makes a point that the first thing you do, and he goes from very light, minor things to really heavy things. He says, well, the first things we need to do is overlook sin between each other, because we are all sinners. I don't need to be policing Stephen Beaver's life just because I don't like, he might get here 5 minutes late. Trying to pick an easy one. All right, we don't need to just badger each other because somebody's a little short, or, you know, somebody don't smile, you know, or you don't know anybody like that, do you? So that's, you know, that don't do that. Now, I'm not saying that stealing my change is such a minor thing that you don't do something about it. But here it is. We know what's happening. And I talk to the person, and they say, gosh, I did it. Sure did. I'm sorry. They make restitution, and they repent, and we forgive them. Do I invite them back to my house? Yes. You let me preach my sermon. I'm in a situation where people might do different things, all right? But personally, I would invite them back to my house. Would I hide my piggy bank? Yes, I'd move it. Now, you may not would do that, but I probably would. Not because I don't forgive them, because I don't want to place a temptation before them. Right? So there's some situations, but they asked for forgiveness, and I forgave them. Now, in Matthew 18, there is an account where Jesus tells us, if your brother sins, you go to him and you tell him his fault between you and him alone. Y'all familiar with that passage? All right. You tell him his fault, so you rebuke him. It says, if he hears you, which means he agrees with you and he repents. He's hearing you. It says, you've gained your brother. If he does not hear you, you take with you two or three witnesses and you go back and you confront him again. If he hears you that time, you've gained your brother. If he doesn't hear you, then you tell it to the church. And if the church, if he will not hear the church, then the text says he is to you as a heathen and a publican. Now let's suppose that scenario played its way out in your life. You went to a person and rebuked them and they would not hear. You took two or three and they would not hear. The church got involved and they would not hear the church. At what point do you look that person in the eye and you say, I forgive you anyway? I don't think you do, personally. If you did it the first time, you talk to him alone, and he wouldn't repent, and you say, well, I forgive you anyway. And then 3 days later, you come back with these two guys, what's he going to say? What happened to that forgiveness stuff? I thought you forgave me. Here you are dragging it up again. Same deal. All right? Personally, I think the occasions are rare that you would tell a person face-to-face that you forgive them of something they are not desiring your forgiveness for. All right, but that does not mean that you don't have a spirit of forgiveness. It does not mean that you don't want them to seek forgiveness. It does not mean that you don't want to have fellowship with them and work toward this ideal situation. So, here's the question. What are the signs of an unforgiving spirit? If a person has been wronged, and the person who wrongs them does not care about repenting, refuses to repent, blows it off, and the Christian is struggling with forgiving, what is the signs of having an unforgiving spirit? Somebody name me one. Being bitter. Okay? Being bitter and being bitter and more bitter and most bitterest. Okay, those are new words, in case you didn't know. Is something that increases. That's almost like the end of a process. A person becomes bitter. What's another sign of an unforgiving spirit? Holding on to a grudge. All right? I'll never forget what you did. Anger. Slander. Making sure other people know about it. All right? What else? Keeping yourself apart from them. Boy, that's me right there. Okay, I don't want to be around them. Okay, used to you had conversations with them, but now you avoid them. I hope I don't see that person at Walmart. They may, and I'm glad, right? I'm glad they avoid me because I don't want to see them. All right, all these things. Where in there have we talked about desiring that this person would come back to the Lord? Do you pray for someone that you don't want to forgive? Not me. No. Not me. Maybe, and this is extreme, wishing they would die. All right. Just they would die. Just get out of my life, you know. But this person ends up being bitter. having an unforgiving spirit. Now, I've got two or three statements here at the end of this point, and here they are. Forgiveness is not the same as trusting. Forgiveness is not the same as trusting. Just because I forgive someone doesn't mean I trust them. All right? You can listen to this now. You can forgive in an instant, but you can't turn on trust that fast. You can forgive quickly. It's a decision you make to forgive. But trust is something that must be earned, something that takes time. Forgiveness is not the same as trusting. Here's the next one. Loving someone is not the same as liking them. Loving someone is not the same as liking them. There's been at least one person in my life that I just did not like. Still don't. All right? And that person wronged me. And I tell you, I went through a while of wondering if I love them at all, because I was having a hard time distinguishing between loving and liking. And that person eventually came to me and asked my forgiveness. And something unexpected happened. My heart, it seemed, leaped for joy. And I remember having this thought, I guess I love them after all. Did I immediately like them? No. I didn't. Still don't. But I'm not bitter. It doesn't matter or anything. I would be nice to them, help them if I had an opportunity or took the opportunity, perhaps. But there's a difference between loving and liking. Here's the last one. You can forgive someone without liking. But you cannot forgive somebody without loving. You may want to challenge that, that's fine, but I believe that. You can forgive someone without liking them, but you cannot forgive someone without loving them. Now back to our passage. Jesus has talked to his disciples, and he's told them, your brother comes, or someone comes to you and repents seven times in a day, then you forgive them seven times a day. It seems like that the disciples said, oh my, wow, you're going to have to help me do that. Okay, they said, increase our faith. We need something more than what we've got to be able to do what you just told us to do. So let's go on to number two. Number two is being convinced of the obligatory responses to reason and conscience. Being convinced of the obligatory responses to reason and conscience. In other words, there are some things that you can reason, there are some things that you can know, and you are obligated to have a particular response to what you know. Now, that's all through life. There are also things that your conscience bears witness to you about, and you're obligated to have certain responses to your conscience. And let me give you an example of those two. Do you think that you might ever need to be forgiven by another person today? Do you think that you might ever need to be forgiven by another person? Yes. All of us would have to answer yes. All right? Where does that, your answer, come from? It comes from one of two things, probably both of these things. It comes from something that may have just come back to your mind, of something that you have done that you either need forgiveness for, or that's in the past that you did need forgiveness for. Your reason, your awareness of what's going on. All right? Your answer also came from your conscience. Because in your conscience, there is something written, I believe, by God on your heart that tells you, I need to do this because I need it myself. I need to give this person forgiveness because I need forgiveness myself at times. That's written on our hearts that we know we ought to behave this way because that's the way we want to be treated. I think as a general rule, what we call the golden rule is written on our hearts. A person can sear their hearts, you know, so hard that is just totally eradicated, perhaps. But I think that's something that we know that's built in to our conscience. That I need to behave this way toward you because I need that kind of treatment myself. Now, Jesus tells his disciples, if you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say this mountain, get up, or not the mountain, the mulberry tree in our passage here, and go plant yourself in the sea and it would do it. Now that's a pretty unlikely scenario, isn't it? That I could tell, we've got a mulberry tree at our house, I could tell that tree to get up and go to the Greer's Ferry Lake and plant yourself in the Greer's Ferry Lake. That's impossible. I would never be able to do that normally. Jesus is telling them a scenario that is highly, highly unlikely. It takes something beyond what is natural. And here's something that bothers me. I've been around a few people that are in these circles, all right, these circles of conjuring up your faith. I shouldn't use the word conjure up, but it seems like to me that they think if they had more faith that they could cure themselves of cancer, or they could keep Aunt Gertrude from dying, or they could do this or do that, and they try to work it up. Right? They may think if they wave their hands more or shout more or they jump over a couple of pews in the church that God will give it to them. They're wanting something more so that they can get this. Jesus' disciples said, increase our faith. Give us more. And it's an emotional experience that they're going through to try to do something to get something. But think about what Jesus said. Jesus is not saying that this faith must be big. Is he? No. He is not saying that this faith must be big. He is saying that, or he says that this faith will be small. Just as big as a grain of mustard seed. Here's the point that I want to make on this one. When you know something is right, by reason or by conscience, or a combination of the two, it doesn't require much faith to be convinced of what you ought to do. I can open Scriptures And I can read this statement. Husbands, love your wives. And with my reason, I can see that the God of this universe has told me, has instructed me to love my wife. I don't have to have any more faith to be convinced about what I ought to do. I don't have to pray about it. I don't have to think about it. I don't have to say, God, help me have more faith. I know what I ought to do. I ought to love my wife. I think at the end of Jesus talking to the disciples, those first four verses, he said, if your brother repents seven times in a day, then you must forgive him seven times in a day. I think that the problem with the Pharisee or the disciples is the same as we have. Immediately, I know what I ought to do. I ought to forgive. It doesn't take a lot of faith, just a little bit. Just being able to read it, it just almost comes immediately, automatically, that I know what I should do. The key to all of that is this, is that believing, and remember, believing and faith are the same word. One is a verb, one is a noun, but it's the same Greek word. Believing or having faith that the Bible is to believe. That's the key. The key is believing that this book is to be believed. What I read there, what I understand it to say, is what I'm supposed to do. That doesn't take much faith. Then we get to number three. This is a little tough one. Being convinced of the lack of merit in meeting our obligations. Let me say that again. Being convinced of the lack of merit in meeting our obligations. What I'm saying there is if you meet your obligations, there's no merit to that. Okay? Now let's read what he says. In verse 7, but which of you? Now notice right here, Jesus is placing his disciples in the role of the master. Which of you, having a slave? Okay, so he's putting them in the role of the master. Plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat. Okay, if we stop there, in the culture in which I've always lived, I might would say, yeah, I probably would. Come in and eat. But he says that's not what you would say in our story. But will he not say to him, instead of come in and eat, prepare something for me to eat? And properly clothe yourself and serve me. Get out of them dirty work clothes in the field. Put on something clean. And come and serve me my supper till I've eaten and got everything I want. Then you go eat. Now let's stop right there a second. Don't get hung up on how harsh that sounds. All right? You know, we look at that and then you hear people thinking, well, what about, do you have to work more than 8 hours? Did he get time and a half? Did he work on the fourth? All these questions that come to our mind about the way we look at work today. Did he get a coffee break every 15 minutes or every 2 or 3 hours or something? Here's the rules. Pretty soon we just tell the buzzard, you know, go on and fix your own supper. I've had enough of this. Don't get hung up looking at that. Here is the point that Jesus was making. Jesus is making the point that whatever it was that the master was requiring the servant to do, the servant was required to do. All right? It's the same way in our day, just the circumstances are different. If I hire somebody to work from 7 to 3:30, guess what I can do from 7 to 3:30? I can tell them what to do, can't I? All right? If I hire them to work and I say, you're going to work from 7 to 3:30, well, at 5:30 I call them and say, hey, you didn't finish. Then we're going to have to talk about that, I assume. Because they didn't know that was part of the deal. And what Jesus is saying is, part of the deal right here is, this servant, this slave, was responsible, obligated to do whatever the master told him to do. And it sounds like from daylight to dark. And that's okay. The servant knew that already. So the servant is doing what the master told him to do. Now, Jesus is putting you in the shoes of the master. He says, which of you, having a servant, and this servant has obligations that you've laid out before him, he knows what he's supposed to do. How many of you, after he knows the obligations, would tell him, thank you for doing what you're required to do? He acts like the answer is no one. And here again we run into this culture thing. Because in our day, saying thank you and you're welcome is just a way of being nice, isn't it? A way of being polite. But have you really thought about what that says? Thank you. When I tell someone thank you, here's at its roots, this is what's going on. I'm thanking you because you have done something for me unexpected. Thank you. You weren't required to bring me that cup of coffee, but you brought it, and I say thank you because it's not something you were required to do. Thank you. You can see that in another phrase that we use in place of that. Instead of saying thank you, sometimes people say, much obliged. What does that mean? It means I'm in your debt. I'm obligated to repay you. I'm much obliged to you because you have done something for me. Now I've got to return the favor. You're welcome. What does that mean? Look it up somehow. You know some phrases that are used in place of you're welcome? I had 7 or 8 of them last night that I found. I can't think of one this morning. No problem. That's one of them. Thank you. No problem. What did you say? It's nothing. That's another one. You bet. All right, look at that. It's nothing. What's that mean? It's nothing. I've done a favor for you. I brought you a cup of coffee, and you say thank you, and I say it's nothing. In other words, the favor I did for you was a small, insignificant thing. It doesn't have to be repaid. Notice what he says here. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? He doesn't say thank you. Now, it's not wrong to do that. I mean, it's nice to be polite to people. But the point is, the slave was obligated to do everything that he was commanded to do. He knew what it was. He was convinced of what his job was. He was convinced of what he ought to do. And so doing it gives him no merit. And then Jesus says in the last verse, so you too, So he's making the connection between changing it now where you are not the master anymore, but we're putting you in the driver's seat of the slave or in the position of the slave. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, here's what you ought to say. We are unprofitable and unworthy servants. We've only done what we ought to have done. Is that the way you look at your work? A lot of times, and I don't know why I have done this over the years, but I jokingly will go into a place of business, and usually it's, you know, I'm there a lot, so I'm friendly with the people who work there. And occasionally I come up, you know, maybe they're busy. And I say, boy, y'all busy. And they say, yeah, we're busy. And I'll make some comment like this. You know, if I were you, what I would do is during my lunch break, I'd just keep working and kind of help the owner here is get caught up a little bit. Just do it because you're nice. And they know I'm joking, but I always get the same response. You know what it is? Not my pay grade. I'm not getting paid to do that. Ha! Something like that. All right? And a lot of times they're just joking, just like I'm kind of joking. But the point is, what would happen if you did? I've seen people who put in work that they knew they weren't getting paid for on a job. Let me tell you what will always happen to that person who does that just a little bit every now and then. Eventually, they're going to get rewarded for it. Eventually, their pay is going to go up. Eventually, their position in this company or whatever is going to go up. Because people, employers, notice that. So, where are we at? Your brother offends or sins against you and offends you. He comes back and he repents. And he does it over and over and over. You forgive him and it happens again. You forgive him and it happens again. What should you do? What does the Bible tell you you should do? You should forgive him. How many times? Forever. 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 If he does not repent, what should you do? Make sure you have a spirit of forgiveness. Make sure you are setting on ready to be restored to that brother. How many times should you do that? Forever. Forever. All right? Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount chapters. That's three good chapters. He said, if you only love those who love you, so what? What good is that? Even the publicans can do that. All right? He doesn't use the word forgive, but he could. If you're only going to forgive people who forgive you, if you're only going to be nice to people who are nice to you, if you're only going to help people who would help you, then you are no better than a sinner, than a publican. You want to be like the Lord, you got to beat that.